We have sung and heard the gospel sung, and now it is time to go to God's word and hear it from the Bible together. I'm going to be in Luke chapter 2 this evening. So Luke chapter 2, if you want to use a pew Bible, that will be page 1021. I'll be preaching from English Standard Version, so it'll be worded in some places, translated slightly different than your pew Bible there, but it'll be pretty close. Wonder what are some events that perhaps you have looked forward to in your lifetime with excitement, with anticipation. Perhaps it was just a special event of some sort in your family. Perhaps it was a vacation. Perhaps even this evening, there are some children here looking forward to tomorrow and what tomorrow might bring. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but what we look forward to, what we anticipate, really does say a lot about us. It says a lot about what we value, what we think is going to correct maybe some deficiency in life, right? I mean, you anticipate something because you think maybe it's going to fix something. You anticipate things because you think they will make you happy. So when we think of anticipation, we think of this type of expectant looking ahead. It does communicate something about us. And we're going to see that this evening as we are going to look in Luke chapter 2. We're going to see the anticipation of Christmas with a man named Simeon. But we're going to see that even in his time, that said something about the people around him and the way they, whether they anticipated Christ or not, and whether we anticipate Christ coming or not, that says something about us. So Christmas has always been a time of anticipation, a time of waiting. We're going to see that this evening. But really, the whole storyline of the Bible has been one of anticipation and waiting. From the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, so as soon as sin enters into the world, in Genesis chapter 3, we already have a promise from God, right, that there's going to be one who's going to come. A child will be born, right? There'll be an offspring of the woman who will come and one day deal with all of the deficiency, all the problem that has entered into the picture, into not just the storyline, but into life. That's the real life storyline. And so we find that there's going to be this Savior who will be born to rescue his people. And so the anticipation was really built into the whole storyline. You see it unfolding throughout the Bible. And so if you think of the song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, by Charles Wesley, in that song, he captures something of this expectation. In fact, a lot of songs do. We sang O Come Emmanuel tonight. That's another one. I mean, really, pretty much all the songs we sang this evening have some form of anticipation, right? Even if it was like back in that historical moment, or if it's that historical moment and then looking ahead to the second coming of Jesus. But in this hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, the first stanza is, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. So you hear words like expected, you hear words like longing and desire. This anticipation is just rich in that hymn because it's rich in the Bible. The hymn is reflecting what we find in the storyline of the Bible. And so tonight we're going to look at Simeon and see his anticipation of the coming Savior. In fact, we could also look at Anna. We're not going to do that this evening, but right after this section, we see Anna, who also is full of expectation. The word waiting appears twice in this section, once with Anna and once with Simeon. And that word waiting we're going to see is a word of anticipation, of desire, of longing. So setting the scene, verses 22 through 24, I'm not going to read those, but what happens there is Jesus' parents bring him to Jerusalem, to the temple, because it's been about 40 days, and that means it's time to bring forward a sacrifice. In the Jewish law, they would sacrifice after 40 days for a son. Okay, I think for a daughter, they did a sacrifice, but the timing was different. But the point is, they're showing up to make this sacrifice. So they're in the temple, they're going up to Jerusalem, and the other thing I will say just in passing, and I think this was mentioned in the sermon, we learned something else about Mary and Joseph, which is going to maybe come up a little bit later tonight, is the fact that they were poor. Because when they come to make this sacrifice, normally, if you were not poor, you would sacrifice a lamb, and you would sacrifice a turtle dove or a bird. If you were poor, the law made allowance in Leviticus 12 for two birds, because that would be less expensive, and that's what they bring. So that's the scene. And in this scene, we meet a man who is full of anticipation. Look at Luke 2, 25 through 26. We'll just look at verse 25 first. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. So what we see is there's this man, Simeon, and he is waiting, right? That word waiting is the idea of anticipation. It's the idea of welcoming, right? So it's as if it's saying he was looking forward to, he was waiting for Jesus to show up with open arms. He was on the edge of his seat, so to speak, right? He is anticipating the coming of Jesus. It implies that there was a future promise that he was looking ahead to, excitedly looking ahead to. Much like when a couple gets engaged, there's this excitement as they look forward to their wedding day, right? Or when a child sees a box wrapped up under a tree with his or her name on it, right? There's excitement. It's like there's a promise here, right? My name is written on that box. There's a promise that when I open this, something good will be inside. And so that's what there is. There's this future delight. So the consolation of Israel, that's what he's waiting for. What is this word consolation? Well, it means comfort. In verse 38, when we see Anna enter into the picture, she is waiting expectantly as well, and she's waiting. There are other people who are waiting, we're told, for the redemption of Jerusalem. So consolation is the idea of comfort, but it's parallel with the idea of redemption. So we're talking about a day of comfort in which oppression is dealt with, specifically the oppression and enslavement that we have to sin. That's the issue. We are enslaved to sin, and we need to be bought out of, redeemed out of that sad state, the oppression of our sin, which leads to death, which leads to the judgment of God. That's what we deserve. And so in Luke's gospel, so rescued from what? Yeah, I just told you it was sin. The point is Luke's gospel, we're picking up right here in this kind of biography of Jesus in Luke's account of this, is partway, pretty good chunk of the way, through a bigger storyline, right? There's a storyline that has gone. So every person has to answer the question, what is wrong with the world? And more importantly, what is wrong with me? Because we all recognize there's something wrong with the world. It's broken, and we know that that goes even into us. And in fact, if we're honest with ourselves, it springs from us and other people like us that we have all these problems. And this may sound simplistic to say that the problem is sin, but it's really a simple answer, but it explains all the complexity of life. Why is it that we have problems with other people? Why is it that we are never satisfied with things, created things? Why is that the case? It's because when we reject God, which is what sin is, we basically say, God, you're not going to be the boss. You're not a good king. I'll take it from here. When we reject God and go after other things and our own selves and all these other that we exalt above God, we are then alienated from everything God has made. Number one, we're alienated from God, but number two, we're alienated from everything he's made, creation, one another. So why is it that people lie and steal and commit immorality and all these other issues that we find that make the world so broken? It's because we're at war with God. That is the problem. And that's the problem that we find. If you were to, I'm catching you up on the storyline. If you were to have read through the Bible, that would be abundantly clear that that is the issue. Now, you may try to come up with a different answer to this question, what's wrong with the world? But I think you're going to be hard-pressed to find something that actually explains what's wrong with this world when you're honest with yourself. You can blame it on lack of finances. You can blame it on the government. You can blame it on all these other things. But what you find is people, no matter where they're at, there's always problems. So the problem must be within us. Well, in the storyline, we see in Genesis 3 that there's going to be this Savior who's going to be born. I already mentioned that early in the storyline. We're told in Genesis 12 that it's going to come. We kind of zoom in on this line. Where's this child going to come from? We see in Genesis 12 it's going to come through a man named Abraham, who ultimately is going to be the father of a nation called Israel. And out of that nation is going to come the Savior, the offspring that we were waiting for from all the way back in Genesis 3. So the whole storyline is taking us to, when's this offspring going to come? It's as if everyone in the Bible is as if they are on the edge of their seat waiting, right? There's a child who's born, and they're is this him? Is this the one? And so they're waiting. And if we skip ahead all the way to where you get to hundreds, just a couple hundred years before Jesus comes on the scene in Isaiah. And by the way, I think a lot of what's happening in Luke 2 is probably rooted in Isaiah, the prophet in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 40, we have something about this idea of comfort. So that's really the connection I'm trying to make here, the consolation of Israel, right? The whole storyline's been pointing to that. But in Isaiah, we get this, Isaiah chapter 40, you don't need to turn there, but chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, comfort, comfort. That's that same idea, consolation. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity, that is her sin, is pardoned. And then it goes and says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the desert highway for our God, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. So the point is, consolation and comfort is what they're looking forward to, but specifically, it's going to have to come somehow through this offspring, but it's going to have to be God. God's going to have to come. There's a path that's going to be cleared, and God's going to come to bring about comfort. When he says, comfort my people, what he's saying is, I will come to bring comfort. I will come to redeem them. That's what's being pointed to. So this is the prophecy that is pointing ahead to Simeon's day. And in Simeon's day, the promised one would arrive. That is the one he's waiting for. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 26. It had been revealed to him, to Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. To be clear here, this Lord's Christ, the word Christ there is not a last name, it's a title. It means the one who God has promised throughout all these ages, that's the one he's anointed. He said, this is the one I'm sending to do the job. This is him. This is the offspring you were waiting for, right? That's what the Christ means. So he's waiting for the Christ who's going to bring this salvation, this comfort. And we see in the next verse, it's going to say that it's going to refer to him by name, Jesus. Which, by the way, that name means the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. God's going to come and do this thing. He's the one who's going to bring comfort because he's the one who's going to deal with our biggest problem, which is our sin. So what we've seen so far is that Simeon is waiting for the Savior, the Lord himself who will come. He's expectantly longing and waiting for this Savior to come. In the next verses, we see that Simeon sees the consolation of Israel. He's going to see Jesus in flesh and blood. Look at verses 27 through 32. And he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Now, there's a lot in there we could talk about, but what I want to zoom in on is he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. When does he say that? When he sees the baby. He sees Jesus. So this is faith on display, right? How are we going to connect with God when he comes to rescue us? It's by believing what he said, believing who he is. Now, you might think, okay, well, you know, so he's holding the baby. He's saying, I've seen your salvation. You might think, well, of course, I could have believed that too if I held Jesus in my hands, right? You might be thinking that. Well, but think about what is it that he's looking at? We just already said earlier, this is a poor couple. This is not some wealthy, kingly-looking couple, right? Child of the king or something, you know? He's holding a baby, an infant. Think about an infant. I mean, is there anything less powerful, more vulnerable-looking than an infant? So, yeah, this is faith. And what does he have to go on? I mean, he probably was around the temple regularly waiting because he knew God told him he would see the Messiah. So he's waiting, and he's seen couples coming and going, and is that the one? My point is, God has to point out this is the one, and what does he have to do? He has to believe it, right? So what does he do? He believes God's word. What do you and I have? We have to do the same thing. This is faith. We have to believe what God's word says. And you know what? We have more evidence than Simeon had because we have the Gospels, the written down records of Jesus' life. He only sees him as a baby. We don't know how much longer Simeon lives after this. But we have the full account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That this man who was God in flesh, or at least claimed to be, raised from the dead, to prove that he was, and to rescue sinners, to redeem. So that's what we have here. And this faith allows him to have peace. Verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. So Jesus plus nothing is what we need to have peace with God. You realize that? I mean, he's holding nothing but the baby Jesus, and he's saying, this is all I need for peace. And for us, we need to believe in Jesus. That's how we have peace with God. That's how we know for certain we are not at war with God anymore, is when we bend the knee before the Savior and say, be my Savior. I need Jesus to be my Savior. And he is the King of Kings. He is God in flesh, the ruler of this creation and all things. One more thing we see here, Simeon is, he's eagerly waited, he's eagerly longed for the salvation that God has sent. But in this last section, so it's kind of like he's seen the light of the world. That's one thing we refer to Jesus as the light of the world, because he reveals to us God, and he is salvation for us. Jesus also is the light of the world in the sense that he reveals something about us based on our response to him. And that's what Simeon points to in the next verses. Look at verses 33 through 35. And Jesus' father and his mother marveled at what was said about Jesus. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So Jesus is appointed for the fall and rising of many. What does this mean? I think the answer is probably found again in Isaiah. Isaiah, one place it's seen, Isaiah 8, 14 through 15. It refers to how the Lord is going to come, and he's going to be a sanctuary, and he's also going to be a rock of offense that people will trip over, stumble over, and fall over to their own demise. So it seems to be that this is what's happening. That Jesus, he has come, and he is the rock that if you take refuge in him, the rise of many. If you try to kick him, if you try to ignore him, if you try to keep walking in the darkness rather than come to the light, you will trip over him to your own demise. So the rise and fall of many is based on how we respond to Jesus. People's responses to Jesus reveal something about them. Look at verse 35. The thoughts from many hearts will be revealed in relation to how they respond to Jesus. I think that's what he's saying. When Jesus comes, and obviously he's talking about the immediate context there, would be the way that the Jews are going to respond to the Savior they've been waiting for, right? But that revealing work continues. How do we respond to Jesus continues. So this reveals what they truly think about him. Not everyone was waiting for the Savior. They weren't at least expectantly waiting for him. There were many religious people that walked the streets of Jerusalem this time frame. There were many of them that went into the temple to go through the routine of doing the sacrifices, to appear to be right with God, right? To mingle with other people and socialize. They were there for all these different reasons, but not because they were longing for Jesus, not like Simeon. They weren't there waiting on the edge of their seat for the Messiah is going to come. The Savior, the Christ is going to come. They were too self-satisfied, perhaps. They didn't need the kingdom of God because their little kingdom was going pretty well, they thought. Perhaps they were self-righteous. They were thinking, you know what, maybe we do need to be right with God, but I've done a pretty good job, right? I've done the sacrifices. I've done all the religious stuff. And if I don't really need a Savior. I just need God to look at my track record. Self-righteousness, perhaps. Well, we see this idea of many opposing him, right? That in Simeon says he'll be a sign that is opposed. This idea of sign is kind of like a miracle, something that's pointing to God. In fact, the miracle here is that God became flesh, took on flesh, right? So Jesus is a sign, but he's a sign that's going to be opposed by many. And the word opposed is really the polar opposite of the waiting idea that we saw earlier. There are some who are waiting for him. They're anticipating him. They're saying, this is what we need, God. You said you're going to send him. And then there are others who are opposed to him, and they are rejecting him. They are stiff-arming him. They are saying, we don't really need him, or we don't really want him. They're not waiting for him. Perhaps, and this is true today, there are people who stiff-arm him because they think maybe Jesus is evil with all of his moral standards. You know, we're more enlightened than him. Or he's unnecessary. We don't really need a Savior. Or they oppose him because they think he's really not God in human flesh, and they come up with all these different explanations for who he was. He was a great example, or he was whatever. It's only those who see their need, see that sin is their problem, who will respond and receiving Jesus. Jesus is a touchstone for the human heart. You know, a touchstone would be used to test gold or other stuff. It was a stone. You take it and you rub it against it, and it would show something of, was this mixed with other stuff? Jesus reveals us like a touchstone in that sense. When our hearts rub up against him, it shows something about us. To be clear, this, what I'm not saying he reveals that we actually have a really good heart and we're good people. That's not what I mean. No, some of us are good and some of us are bad, and he reveals that. What I mean is, when we rub up against him, our response to him shows whether we've recognized that we have a lot of impurity and we want him to cleanse us, and then he cleanses us, or we're just happy to go along without him. That's what he does as a touchstone. He reveals something of us. Well, one question remains. How is it that this baby is going to save? And we see this in verse 35. It's kind of cryptic here, but it becomes clear as you keep reading through Luke's gospel. Look at verse 35. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. He's talking to Mary there, Jesus' mother. And he says, a sword will pierce through your soul. The idea there is of a long sword, almost like a spear. We're talking a very long sword. This takes us back to Isaiah again. In Isaiah 53, we hear that this Savior that's going to be sent was going to be pierced for our transgressions. He's going to die. He's going to be pierced, not for his sin, but for our sin. So this is the one they've been waiting for thousands of years. The Savior would be rejected. He'd be pierced, but he did it for us. The Son of God comes down, takes on flesh. Why? So that he can die in our place, to take the judgment that we deserve. God is just. Sin will be punished. He would not be just if he overlooked sin. And so he will punish it. But the good news is he came, the Son of God, he sent his Son, the Son of God came in human flesh to die, to be pierced for our transgressions. That is the good news. And so some 30 years after this encounter, Mary will stand about 2 miles from where this temple is located and watch Roman soldiers, after crucifying Jesus, plunge a sword, a spear, into the side of Jesus, and it will be like a sword going into her own soul. That's what he's referring to in this prophecy. And there's more, of course, because Jesus rises from the dead. If he stayed dead, we would have no hope that the wages of sin, which is death, had been paid in full. We would think that maybe there's still something for us to pay. But there is no condemnation for those who trust in Jesus, who are waiting for him. So that's what we wait for. That's what we look for. So the question is this what you're longing for? Are you longing for Jesus? Because what we long for does reveal more about us, really. It says something about us and what we value, what we think our problem is, what we think is going to fix our problem. That's what longings reveal in our hearts. And so to ascertain this in your own life, let me just encourage you to do this. Take the and then what test in your life to see if what you are banking your hope on is worthy of your hope. And so here's what I mean by that. There was this guy I was talking to once, and he was in kind of down and out at the time, but he had hope. His hope was that when he got this certification in life, it would allow him to get a better job, and that would start him down a path that would solve all of his problems. So he says, I'll get this certification. And so I said, okay, well, then what? Well, then I'll get this job. Okay, and then what? Well, then I'll start making a lot of money. Okay, and then what? And then I'll get another job that's, you know, gives more money. Okay, and then what? Well, then I'll get a house. Okay, and then what? Well, then I'll get a nice car. And then what? I'll get a wife. And then what? And he keeps going. And then I'll retire. I'll retire early. And then what? I'm going to travel and I'll see the world and do all the stuff I want to do. And then what? You know, I guess I wait. I said, what do you wait for? You know, the end. I said, well, don't you think you should figure out and then what? What happens after that? The point was, what he was relying on did not solve his greatest problem, which is sin and death. Right? We have a lot of things we hope in, but the question is, does it deal with that problem? Does your ultimate hope deal with that problem? There are other things we anticipate and look forward to, but does your ultimate anticipation deal with that issue? And that's why Jesus came. And his people still longingly wait for him today. And people still reject him and resist him today. The last verse I want to put before you, I'm just going to read it, but it's Philippians 3. Because I want you to see that God's people are still waiting with expectation. Philippians 3. And there are people who are not waiting for him. They don't want him to come back because Jesus is going to come back. Philippians 3 says, "For many of whom I often told you now, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with their minds set on earthly things." In other words, what they're looking for doesn't go beyond this earth. It's like that guy I was telling you about. And so what's their God? It's their belly. And their belly's only going to last as long as they have life and breath, and that won't be forever. But our citizenship, this is talking to Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. There's that waiting idea. We await a Savior who will, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So we wait. So the question is, what are you waiting for? This Christmas is a good time to do some soul searching. Maybe a lot of this is new to you, or maybe you've heard it before and you've kind of just put it off. I would call you to do some soul searching, to read through Luke's gospel, to see who this Jesus is and respond to him. And if you're a Christian here tonight, which I assume probably most of us are, let me just say, it's easy for us to get our hopes and ambitions and everything kind of mixed up and start valuing the wrong things. And so what we need to do is we need to realize we don't want to be more focused on worldly comfort than we are on being with Jesus and having the fullness of the peace of God that is already ours, but the fullness, that's what we're waiting for. His first coming won that for us and inaugurated the reality of that peace with God. His second coming brings the fullness of that experience to us. That is what we are hoping for. That is what we are waiting for. So meditate on Philippians 3. Get your focus on that, on Christ and his return. And perhaps make Wesley's song, the second stanza, your prayer, where he kind of looks ahead to this second coming. In the second stanza of that hymn I was reading earlier, he talks about Jesus saying, "He's born your people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever. Now thy gracious kingdom bring, by thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone, by thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne." That is where our hope should be, and that should affect the way we live our life today. Let's pray. God, we pray, looking forward to the coming of our Savior, the one who came the first time to deal with our sin, and who we await to come again, to raise us up, to be with him forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.